Our sermon text for today is going to be Isaiah chapter 33, so I encourage you to turn in God's word to Isaiah 33. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you, as I've been doing, that we are in a section of Isaiah in which we're seeing a series of six woes that structure this section. There's something quite different about this sixth woe. The first five were addressed to the people of Jerusalem, the wayward, sinful, rebellious people of Jerusalem. But this sixth woe is addressed to their enemies, most likely to the Assyrians who were attacking Judah in the days of Isaiah. So as we begin to read and read of those who plunder, though they have not been plundered, we're going to be thinking of the enemies of Jerusalem that were arrayed against them. With that in mind, please stand now for the reading of God's word and give to it your careful attention, because this is the living and active word of God. Woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also, in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered, like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of the locusts. He shall run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be like the burnings of lime. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our God will stand forever. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, We ask now for the light of your Spirit to shine upon your word and in our hearts. Lord, we ask you to take this word and to apply it to us. Let it not pass in one ear and out the other. Let your word descend deeply into us, that like food that nourishes us by becoming part of us, so your word would sustain our life and our faith by becoming a part of our very being. We ask you to do this in us, trusting that you can do it and that you will do it in your children who ask this humbly in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. If you spend much time around the church, as most of you have done, you will hear the word faith a lot. We talk about our faith. We talk about the faith. We talk about the importance of being a person of faith, and yet sometimes we struggle maybe to understand the full range of what the word faith really communicates. And thankfully, God's word gives us help in this. God's word describes faith in a variety of different ways. The most common, the most obvious perhaps, is believing. To believe is to have faith, but there are other terms the Bible uses, like trusting or receiving. We receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Or resting, as Isaiah has often spoken of it. We need to rest upon the Lord. But there's another term for faith that appears in our passage today, which speaks powerfully about what it looks like to live by faith. And it is the word waiting. We see it there in verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Waiting is part of the essence of faith. Because as Scripture tells us in a variety of ways, to walk by faith means that we do not walk by sight. We believe in what we do not yet see. Hebrews 11:1 says, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you're a believer, if you have faith in the Lord, it means you are living on the basis of things you have not seen, at least not with your physical eyes. And this can be hard for us. There are many reasons why it's hard, but one of the chief reasons it's hard is that while we do not yet see all that we believe in, we do see many things around us that are hard for us to accept. While we do not see the Lord, we do see a world that continually disregards him. And that was the situation in which Isaiah wrote Isaiah chapter 33, a situation much like our own, in which the faithful remnant who lived in Jerusalem and Judah, those who could say in verse 2, we have waited for you, they lived in the midst of a world where what they believed did not seem to align with what they could see. They saw all around them people who disregarded the Lord. They saw people who thought little of God, both in how frequently they thought of him and how significantly they thought of him. They saw godless people inside Jerusalem, the sinners in Zion, mentioned in verse 14, but also godless people outside of Jerusalem, the Assyrians and other foreign nations who seemed to have nothing to do or want nothing to do with the Lord of hosts. Does that sound familiar to you as it does to me? We live in the midst of a world that does not acknowledge the majesty of the Lord. We live in the midst of a world that is constantly denigrating, denying, and living contrary to what we believe on the basis of the Word of God. And so we are waiting. We're waiting for the vindication of God's truth. We're waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for that glorious day when faith will become sight. In this passage, the prophet Isaiah gives the Word of God to sustain those who were waiting on the Lord. And he declared to God's people this message from the Lord. We could summarize it this way. Wait for the Lord, and you will see him exalted in judgment and in grace. That's what this chapter teaches us. It calls us to wait for the Lord, because we can trust that in due time we will see him exalted, both in his judgment and in his grace. And those last two things are the two points that I want to use to structure our approach to this chapter today. We're going to look first at verses 1 through 16 and see how these verses set before us the hope that we will see the Lord exalted by the great power of his judgment upon his enemies. We will see the Lord exalted by the great power of his judgment on his enemies. And then we're going to look at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. We're going to see there the promise set before believers that we will also see the Lord exalted by the great beauty of his grace towards his people. We will see the Lord exalted by the great beauty of his grace towards his people. I know those are long points, so I apologize to you note takers trying to jot those down, but I'll remind you of them as we come to them. So our first point then from the first half of the chapter focuses on judgment. You will see the Lord exalted by the great power of his judgment. As we look at the first half of this chapter, we're confronted with one of the problems that can flow in this world from the fact that people do not see and do not acknowledge the Lord. As God's creatures, humans throughout the world, deny him, suppress his revelation, as they shut their eyes from seeing the ways he's revealed himself in his word and in the world, as people do that, they increasingly begin to walk in the ways of their own hearts rather than in the ways of the Lord. Now that's a problem, despite what our culture would say about following your heart, because Scripture teaches us that the heart is a corrupted and corrupting thing. Out of the heart, Jesus said, proceed all kinds of wickedness that we commit. And so when we just follow our heart, and that heart is not a heart made new by the Spirit of God, we begin to do all manner of wicked things. And the case study of that, the example of that, that we can consider in our chapter, is the ancient Assyrians. The ancient Assyrians were a powerful nation, and yet there was no fear of God before their eyes. They were a vicious nation, a cruel, conquering nation. They were famous for using their power to do whatever they pleased to expand their prosperity and their wealth. And in Isaiah's day, these ruthless Assyrian conquerors were threatening Jerusalem itself, and the people of Jerusalem learned the hard way how untrustworthy, how ruthless the Assyrians really were. Most commentators assume, they think there's good evidence, that behind chapter 33 stands the events of 2 Kings chapter 18. You can go read 2 Kings chapter 18 at another time, but as you do that, you will find that King Hezekiah, who ruled in Jerusalem in the time of Isaiah, saw the Assyrian army approaching. The Assyrians, under their king Sennacherib, had already taken all the fortified cities, the fortresses scattered throughout the land of Judah, and they were threatening Jerusalem itself. So what does Hezekiah do? He tries to buy some time. He sends a message to King Sennacherib, and he asks him, "Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay." Sennacherib is happy to oblige. He sends him a bill. "What do you need to pay for me to turn away?" He says, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, all of which Hezekiah promptly pays. He impoverishes Jerusalem. He strips things from the temple. He sends this gold and silver to Sennacherib. And then as soon as Sennacherib receives the silver and gold, he marches on Jerusalem anyway. He breaks the treaty. He violates the covenant which he has made. He deals treacherously with Jerusalem. And he lays waste to the land as he does so, which is described for us in verses 7 through 9. If you jump to those verses briefly, you'll see there the description of the devastation wrought by the Assyrians. The highways are laid waste. The traveling man ceases. He's broken his covenant with Jerusalem. He's despised the cities. He's disregarded the lives of men. As a result of this, back to verse 7, the valiant ones of Jerusalem cry aloud because they can't conquer the Assyrians. Their ambassadors weep because their attempt to make peace has failed. What's the outcome of it all? Verse 9, the earth mourns and languishes. And then these famously prosperous and beautiful places, Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, and Carmel, are all shriveled and dead. This is what Sennacherib did to Judah. And he probably figured, why not? Why not do this to Judah? Might makes right, he might think. Sennacherib had all the power in this situation. Why not plunder at will? Why keep his promises? You see, when God is out of sight, people begin to think that their power entitles them to do whatever they please. And that's not just true of Sennacherib with his armies. It was true of him, but it's also true of us, isn't it? With whatever little power we may have over other people, perhaps in the home, perhaps in our family, perhaps in the workplace, perhaps in our neighborhood or in our community, whatever power we have over others, we are tempted, aren't we, to use, disregarding God, for our own advantage, however we please. When we disregard God and follow our sinful hearts, we begin to lie, to conquer, to oppress as much as we can. Now, in that situation, Isaiah brings this message from the Lord. And he announces in the first half of this chapter that God will be exalted over the wicked, both inside and outside Jerusalem, both over his enemies and over the sinners among his people. Let's look first at how God is exalted over his enemies by the power of his judgment here. And we can notice a prediction, a prayer, and a promise. There's a prediction, first of all, in verse 1. There is a prediction of justice here, that Sennacherib is going to get a taste of his own medicine. Woe to you, it says in verse 1. And it says, when you cease plundering, when God has brought his plundering to an end, you will be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. Isaiah is saying, one day the wicked will receive from others what they have done to others. But this is not some kind of blind karmic pattern of cosmic balance. This is a very personal action on the part of a personal God in response to the prayers of his people. Notice how we move from a prediction in verse 1 to prayer in verse 2. And really, I think the prayer goes throughout verses 2 through 9 as God's people call out to him in the midst of their situation. This gives us good guidance when we encounter treachery. When there is an army plundering and the whole earth seems withered, what should we do? We should do what is done here. We should pray. We should call out to the Lord as verse 2 does. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, meaning the arm of his people. Be our salvation also in the time of trouble. When people are ignoring God, breaking promises, disregarding lives, and devastating the earth and apparently getting away with it, what should we do? We should pray. Because when we pray, we appeal to a higher power than they. When we pray to the Lord. Verse 5 says, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. And because he's so exalted, we can be confident that as verse 3 says, when he lifts himself up, the nations will be scattered. He won't just scatter the nations in some kind of injustice like the Assyrians were doing, because the Lord is a God of justice, as verse 5 says. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. God will arise and bring justice when he does so. He will bring devastation on the destroyers of the earth. But to those who have waited for him, as verse 6 says, and we'll look more at this later, but to them he will justly bless those who have waited for him with wisdom, knowledge, stability, strong salvation, and this treasure that he gives of the fear of the Lord. So God's people, in the midst of this distress, pray to him that he would arise. And notice how in this passage he promises that he will arise. The prayer gives way to a divine promise in verses 10 through 13, as the Lord says, now I will arise. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. God promises that in due time, when the now of his justice comes, he will arise. And what will he do to those who have disregarded him? Well, he speaks to them, beginning in verse 11, and he says to the nations that he will consume them and their wicked schemes like so much chaff and stubble and thorns. They will face the fire of his wrath, a fire that is so hot that it's like the burning of a lime kiln, which research tells me reaches 1,600 degrees to do its work. In a fire like that, God will bring justice on the destroyers of the earth. He will consume the wicked. And notice what he says in verse 13. Hear, you who are afar off. That's those outside Jerusalem, the ungodly nations of the world who don't know God. He says, hear what I have done. And you who are near, that's those in Jerusalem, acknowledge my might. God calls upon those far and near to hear about his coming justice and to acknowledge the might of the God who alone can do such things. Now, there's a transition there in verse 13. There's a transition from those who are far off, who are the focus of God's judgment in the first part of this chapter, now to a focus on those who are near, those who are in Jerusalem. And we see that in verse 14 as we begin to see how God will be exalted not only among the nations, among his enemies, but among his people because of the greatness of his judgment. And before we come to verse 14, we need to acknowledge the reality that there are often many in the church who think little of God. There are lots of people who want to belong to the church, perhaps for a bit of spirituality in their lives, but ultimately, God himself is trivial to them. They do not tremble before him. They think little of who he is. And they don't really care what he says. Religion for them is on their terms. It's just one part of a life lived their way. They are not waiting on the Lord and praying to him. They are trying to direct the Lord and make demands of him, treating him not like the cosmic king, but as has been sometimes said, like a cosmic butler who will do their will at their request. They do not tremble before the Lord. But verse 14 tells us that when such sinners hear and acknowledge the might of God, when God breaks through to such people and shows them clearly what they've been blind to for so long, the power of his might, the fearfulness of his justice, when they recognize those things, what happens to them? Finally, those hard hearts begin to tremble. Verse 14 says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. And what do they say? Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? They're saying, who can live with God, the God whom the book of Hebrews calls a consuming fire? Why are they so scared? Why are the sinners in Zion so afraid? Perhaps it's because they realized, as they should have realized, that they were doing exactly what the Assyrians were doing, albeit on a smaller scale. They had been plundering their neighbors for personal profit. They had been breaking their promises to others, and most fundamentally, they'd been breaking their covenant with God. They'd been disregarding the lives of those around them. They'd been doing exactly what Assyria had done to them. And so when they hear of and when they see God's consuming fire falling on the Assyrians, it at least should have made the sinners in Zion tremble to realize that what's happening to them is exactly what we deserve. Who can dwell safely with God? And it's that question is answered here. It's not a godless, hypocritical sinner who can dwell safely with God. Who is it? Verses 15 and 16, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions. Notice he doesn't just refuse it, he hates it. Who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes. It means when you try to put a bribe in his hands, he shakes his hands so that it won't stick to his fingers. It's he who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, who shuts his eyes from seeing evil. It's one who abhors what God abhors. You see it? This is the person, it says, who will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. You see it? On high, that's exactly where God dwells. Verse 5, this is saying, who can dwell with God on high? It's the one who, as Psalm 24 says, has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, you need to understand, we all need to understand, that this kind of holiness is not our gift to God. It is God's gift to us. No sinful human being, which we all are, could ever manufacture such a holiness on our own. We are sinners, conceived and born in sin. If we are to attain ever to such holiness, it will be God's work in us, not our work for him. So this passage is not teaching a doctrine of salvation by works, as if you do these things on your own, God will let you into heaven. What is this passage designed to do? It's designed not to teach salvation by works, but to shake the complacency of the hypocrites in Zion. To shake the complacency of those who think, I'm fine. I don't need a work of God in my life. I don't need to be transformed by his grace. I'm good enough as I am. I can walk in the godless ways of the society around me without fear and still enter into glory in the end. Such hypocrites need to be warned by these verses. They need to be warned that, as verse John 1 put it, we read it earlier in our passage, if you say you have fellowship with God, but you walk in darkness, you lie. And you do not practice the truth. Sometimes people sit in Zion and scold the world. We're all a little bit guilty of this. And of course, it's not wrong to acknowledge the sinfulness of the world. But what I'm talking about is when we sit in church and we hypocritically gripe about the godless society around us, while meanwhile, God is far from us. We don't exalt God, while we criticize them for not exalting God. We gripe about how they don't walk in his ways, but we don't walk in his ways, perhaps. We're angry at them for not speaking the truth, but we don't speak the truth. We're upset by those in powerful places who delight in ungodly gain when we would gladly take some ungodly gain if we could get it for ourselves. How easily we become those whom Paul criticizes in Romans chapter 1 and 2, who see the wicked things that the world does and judge them for it while we ourselves practice the same things. If that is you and you're fine with it, you're complacent about it, let the trembling described here seize you today. We need to be warned by this, that we need the holiness that is a gift of God, that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So far we've seen how God will indeed arise, and he will exalt himself over those inside and outside of his church by the majesty, the might, the fearfulness of his judgment. And we need to learn to tremble a bit at God's judgment. But we should not stop there, because the chapter doesn't stop there. There's more to see here. We need not only to tremble before the Lord, we need to turn to him. And we need to trust him. We need to do what verse 2 does, call upon him, beg him to be gracious to us. We need to wait for him with faith, because if we do, we will see more than just the greatness of God's judgment. We will see the second thing, the second main point for today. We will see the Lord exalted, this time not by the majesty of his judgment, but by the beauty of his grace. The beauty of his grace. We'll look at verses 17 through 24 to see this. Look back at verse 2. Remember the prayer. What was it? O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. And as I said, to wait is an expression of faith. To walk by faith, not by sight. To wait for what we do not yet see. And that's what we're doing as Christians. We are those who long for the day when we will see our Savior. Though we have not seen him, we love him. And we long for the day when we will see him as he is. We long for the day when faith will become sight, when we will see our Savior and all the eternal blessings that he will bring in his hand. And that day of faith becoming sight is what is pictured for us and is promised to us in the remainder of our passage. What does God say to those who have waited for him? Well, he makes many precious promises here. And first, notice that he describes two things that we will at last see. Two things that we'll see. First, we will see the King. Verse 17, notice, this is not just by faith. Your eyes will see the King. But how? Notice what it emphasizes. Not just in his majesty, not just in his justice. You will see, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. Now, who is this beautiful King? And there is a fascinating tension here about the identity of this king. Think about it with me. If you've been here through this series in Isaiah, you know that Isaiah has prophesied repeatedly of a coming king. And it has been a king in David's line, a human king, one who descends from David. He is the king described at the beginning of chapter 32, which we looked at last week, the king who will one day reign in righteousness. But now look at verse 22. What does it say? The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord, Yahweh, is our king. He will save us. Who is this king of glory? Who is this king who is both a king in David's line and the Lord, our king? It's the same messianic king described in Psalm 45, which we sang from earlier. The king who is called in Psalm 45, the most handsome of the sons of men, and yet who is also told, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who is the king who is both God and man? Every Christian here can cry it out with joy with your hearts. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whom Isaiah prophesies here clearly and whom the New Testament declares openly is God and man in one person. He is our beautiful king. And what constitutes the beauty of the king? We see the king in his beauty. What is his beauty really? Is it primarily something physical? Well, the whole Bible leads us to understand that it's not that at all. Yes, Revelation describes Christ and his glory, and that will be a visibly beautiful sight. But the beauty of Christ, we understand, goes far deeper than the skin, far deeper than the appearance. His appearance, it's not just that he looks beautiful, it's that he is beautiful. His person, his natures, his works, his holiness, his righteousness, his grace, these things constitute the beauty of our King. And the Lord promises you here that one day you who wait for the Lord, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. But there's a second thing you'll see. You'll see the King, but you will also see the city. In verse 17, we catch our first glimpse of the heavenly promised land. It says, your eyes will see the land that is very far off. But in verses 20 through 23, we have drawn near, and now we see this land and the city at its heart. And Isaiah says, look at it. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Look upon Zion, which you think you know, you people of Jerusalem who are grieved by the distress of Zion. And he says, your eyes will see Jerusalem how? A quiet home. A tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. It's like a tent, but it will never, ever move. What's it saying? This will be a peaceful and permanent city at last. It will be a home that will never go away, a tent that will never be packed up to move. One day you will dwell in the city where God will dwell with his people forever. And in this city, you will have all the water you need. Now, a little bit of background is helpful here. If you think about the physical Jerusalem, the ancient Jerusalem, you probably know it was a strong city because it was set up in the hills, but that left it with a sort of a vulnerability. Its vulnerability had to do with its water supply. Jerusalem had springs, it had water, but water in the ancient city of Jerusalem was a trickle, not a flood. Many ancient cities, like many modern cities, were built along rivers, had a rich water supply, but Jerusalem's water supply, physically speaking, was rather weak. But notice what Isaiah says as he picks up on that imagery. He says in verse 21, but there the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. What he's saying here parallels what John says in Revelation about the New Jerusalem. Revelation 22 verse 1 says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from where? From the throne of God and of the Lamb. Both passages are making the point that living water will flow forth from the living God in abundance in the heavenly city. And if you go throughout Scripture and you study the use of this imagery of water, you will see again and again that it seems to refer fundamentally, and I think it refers here, to the Holy Spirit himself, whom God pours out upon our thirsty souls like life-giving water upon the dry ground. God is saying here that in this heavenly city, there will not only be safety and security and stability, there will be deep spiritual satisfaction. The longing of our souls for God will be fully and finally quenched and overflow. We will overflow with the life-giving water of the Spirit of God. So Isaiah says to those who wait for the Lord, you do not now see this, but one day your eyes will see the King. Your eyes will see the city. But there's also something you won't see in this passage. Notice that. Verse 18 draws us towards it. Verse 18 says, your heart will meditate on terror. That's a bit tricky to understand. I think what it's saying is you will remember, you will think of in your heart and in your mind old terrors that are now gone. Because notice the questions that follow. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? These are probably the agents of Assyria come to exact tribute or taxation. But they're gone now. And verse 19 makes the promise explicit. You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech, and so forth. You will not see enemies coming against the city. And notice what that's saying. It's not just saying that you won't be conquered. It's saying you won't even see enemies. Your watchmen will stand upon the walls of this city for eternity, and not a single enemy will come in sight. You will not see your enemies because, as we saw back in the judgment, they will have been destroyed forever. Verses 21 and 23 seem to be saying, as they pick up on this water imagery, this river imagery, that no warship of an enemy will ever make its way up those rivers to try to attack the city of God. The enemies of God will be gone fully and finally. So, you will one day see the king in his beauty. You will one day see the city in safety. You will not see the enemies of your souls. And then at the very end of the chapter, as Isaiah continues to describe this coming glory set before God's people, he announces that you will enjoy three things. Three things will be enjoyed in this heavenly city. First of all, abundance. It's described here that great plunder is going to be divided among God's people. But lest we think that God's people, by their strength, are somehow going to seize this by force, notice what he says. The lame take the prey. We in our weakness simply come in and pick up the abundance that has been left behind by the enemies of God. There's abundance and prosperity in God's city. Notice, secondly, that there's health. You will enjoy health. Today, many of you could say, if you were honest, I am sick. You feel it right now. You might be sitting there as I'm talking, and you feel pain in your body this moment. But notice what it says. The inhabitant of this city, verse 24, will not say, I am sick. Why not? Because as Revelation 21, 4 says, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. The Lord will heal his people. Now, at this point, I hope, if you're really thinking carefully, there's a little bit of tension here for you. There should be some tension for you in this chapter. How can all of this be? Remember the question back in verse 14. Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? How can sinful people like us dwell with the devouring fire? How can we see the king? Remember chapter 6? Isaiah in chapter 6 got a vision of the Lord on his throne, and he cried out, what? Woe is me, for I am undone. And he describes that he's a sinner, and he says, my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. How can our eyes see the king, the Lord of hosts, and enjoy all these blessings rather than being undone for our sins? Well, that's because of the third thing that we enjoy described here at the very end of our chapter. Alongside this abundance and this health, there's forgiveness. Verse 24, the people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. This is good news for you and me. This heavenly city is not populated by those who have never sinned, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This city is populated by those who have sinned and yet have had their sins forgiven. And how? This is really exciting. How are our sins forgiven? The word forgiven here literally means to carry away, to carry away. It's saying the people who dwell in the city will have their iniquity carried away. Well, that should make you think of something. How do those who dwell in the heavenly city, how have they had their iniquity carried away? It's because, as Isaiah will say later on, the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, on this king, the iniquity of us all. The king, the very king our eyes will see in his beauty in verse 17, is the one who has won for us our forgiveness. He has carried away our sins at the cross. He's borne them away from us. He's buried them in his tomb so that we can see the King and not be undone, but rejoice to behold his beauty. And of all the beauty of the King, we think about seeing Jesus. There's so many things that will be beautiful, but won't one of them be that on his resurrected and glorified body, he still bears the scars of his sacrifice? On the King, we will see the signs on his hands and his feet and his side, the signs of our forgiveness, the assurance that our guilt has been borne away, our iniquity has been forgiven by the sacrifice of the King. This is God's answer to the prayer of verse 2. This is an answer to those today who sincerely pray, "Oh Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you." That's a desperate prayer. That's a prayer squeezed out of us, a sort of a thin, helpless prayer that comes in times of distress. And in answer to that desperate little prayer, what does God do? He unleashes this tidal wave of grace. He shows us the glory of the heavenly kingdom, the glory with which the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. So it's a good idea for you and me to wait for it today. Maybe you're here and you're like the Assyrians or the sinners in Zion. You don't want anything to do with God. You want to ignore him. You want to neglect him. Look at what you're missing. If you wait with faith for the coming of the Lord, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. Your eyes will see the city. Your sins will be forgiven. But for those of us who do long for the coming of the Lord, who are waiting for him and we're finding it hard, because we do, it's hard to wait for the Lord in the midst of this sinful world with our own sinful hearts and our weakness. We can be renewed in our hope today, renewed in our patience and our perseverance as we see this vision of what it is we are waiting for, and as we receive this promise from the Lord that he will give these things. He will arise. He will be exalted. He will lift himself up. And people of God, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we do not deserve such promises as these. Who are we? But to us, you would give the promise, you will see, your eyes will see the King in his beauty. We confess before you our sinfulness. We confess that we do not have, in and of ourselves, clean hands or a pure heart. We look to Christ to be our propitiation, to be our righteousness. We look to the King to be our Savior. And in him, Father, we pray that you would bring us to that day when we will ascend the hill of the Lord and dwell safely on high. Until that day, Lord, we ask you to continue your good work in the world. Help us to wait with patience as we know that our waiting is not wasted, that you are at work even now, preparing the way for the glory that will come, gathering the lost into your glorious kingdom. We pray that you would continue that work, that you would help us to wait. But then we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, for we ask it in your name. Amen.